Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue, though I didn't plan to, our exposition of the Epistle of James. I kind of got caught in a bad spot in our last program, and some of the most important elements of the last portion of chapter 5, I did not get a chance to expound as clearly as I would like. So we're going to backtrack a bit and see if we can do a little clearer job of explaining a passage that I know many of you wonder about. Not that our take on the passage is necessarily correct. It is a difficult passage, this business about calling the elders of the church and anointing the sick with oil and that sort of thing. A much disputed passage. I have my view on it. You can take it for what it's worth. And then the last two verses of chapter 5 in James. Let me go back and read the passage again. James is talking about honoring God in extremities and how we do that. He anticipates some situations, contemporary as well as ancient. Is any among you suffering? The Greek word, as we explained, has a broad application. Well, let him pray. In the midst of suffering, don't let suffering drive you from God, but bring God into your situations and let him be glorified. And the way to do that is, in the midst of suffering, pray. Don't pout, pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, don't party. Bring God into the midst of that, because prosperity, and it's not just material prosperity that is referring to here, but it's one of those situations where everything is cheery, everything's going okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. God gives us these times of refreshment as well as times of harshness. Some have more, some have less. But if you're in a good spot in life, don't let that draw you away from God. Prosperity is very dangerous to those of us who are believers. But let him sing praises. In other words, in the midst of all of that, be a worshiper. Is anyone among you sick? And now here we're thinking of sick in a more narrow sense than the word suffering back in verse 13. Here he's not talking about somebody with the sniffles or with the flu or something like that. This is a more extreme form of illness, perhaps intense and persistent. Well, in this case, when we're sick, it's sometimes hard. We can sometimes be so sick and so debilitated that that condition in itself does not invite a sense of the presence and power and provisions of God in our life. In such a case, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. We could add her just as well. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and there's a promise attached to this, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it's not necessarily the case when someone is ill like this that they have committed sin, but this reminds us that sometimes illnesses are related to sin. We saw that, of course, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mentioned that in our last study. Some were suffering disciplinary illnesses. In fact, some have even died under the chastening hands of the Lord because they were ignoring the sacred character of the Lord's table. And the Lord was sending a harsh message that he will honor those who honor him, and those who dishonor him will be dishonored and disciplined. So he says, in case that is in play in these kinds of conditions, call for the elders of the church. They will anoint him with oil. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, let's talk about this business. It's a controversial passage. For some people, it is just so simple as this. You get sick. Okay, you've got church leaders. You call the church leaders. They come and surround the bedside. They bring with them a little flask or a little bottle of oil, and you just go rotely through the process, bring the elders in, pour the oil on them. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. I don't think it's quite so simple as that. I don't. Let me explain, and I offer you my version of what I believe that this means. Is someone sick? As I say, I think the atmosphere of the context, that's subjective, but we often have to read between the lines. Is someone sick? All right, we've got someone in a sick bed. There's something about it that's just not your normal kind. There is the feeling on the part of the one who is sick, or on the part of the family, that this is something that the church ought to take up, and it does that in the form of its leadership. The leadership represents the whole body. So someone is sick, they call for the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church showing up representing the whole body, they come, and they pray over the sick person, and they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. It could be like saying, because oil was considered to have a medicinal character, it could be like saying, let the church, in the person of its elders, come and pray over the one who is sick. This has been invited. This has been something that has been asked for, and the elders come, and they do that. But they not only pray, they bring that which would be a medical assist. They would do whatever they could, anointing with oil, standing for bringing whatever secondary help they could. I'm not really persuaded by that, but some are. They could be right. I personally don't think so. I'm more inclined to believe that by anointing with oil, there's nothing magical about it. It is symbolic of the Spirit of God, and God is big on pictures and symbols because they assist faith. And so this anointing with oil is like a physical sign of the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit, and when they anoint them, that has a way of assisting the faith of the Christian sufferer, the one who is ill. Baptism is like that. It's a physical sign, but it can really be a booster of faith. Now, I'm talking about baptism now, but the larger point is how symbols sometimes are powerful, and I think that's the point of anointing with oil. Over the years, and I come from a Baptist tradition, over the years when I have immersed people, I have seen on more than one occasion this phenomenon. On a day, somebody receives Christ as Savior. Well, in our day, this is not a subject matter to get into right here and right now, but in our day, there's usually a gap, and sometimes it's weeks, between the time a person orally confesses Christ as his or her Savior and the time that we get around to actually physically, publicly baptizing them. I've been a little worried at times as I've seen people make a profession of faith, but somehow it doesn't seem like the lights have come on. It doesn't seem like they quite got it. I mean, have they experienced new life or not? The day comes when we actually baptize them, and I have some misgivings about baptizing this person because the change, the light in the eyes and the light in the face and all that I would normally expect, I haven't seen it yet. But here I get them in the waters of baptism, and I put them under. And when they break water, as I say, I could count on maybe one hand the times that I've seen this, but even the first was impressive. And all of a sudden, that person who seemed to be maybe stillborn breaks water, and the congregation doesn't usually hear it, but I do, because I'm with them in the baptistry. And they come up out of the water and they say, "Amen." Oh, there's the voice of the Spirit. Praise God. There's the voice of the Spirit of God, I think. Wow. Well, symbol can be powerful. Symbol can be more powerful to some than others. I personally am not one of those people so much, but I just seem to be personally one of those people to whom symbols are not that powerful. Words are powerful. I love words. They're very powerful. One well-spoken word to me is worth 1,000 pictures. But to most human beings, I think symbols are very powerful, and maybe they're more powerful to me than I realize. But the Lord knows that. He made us. And I believe that this oil was a symbol of the Spirit. We see it in the temple, in the tabernacle, with the candelabra and its oil. So the elders would come, and then to enhance, as an aid to faith, they would symbolically anoint the sick with oil. And that would have the effect where it powerfully reinforces that this is a spiritual transaction and that God is in this. And then he says, and that fits with verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This is not referring to the resurrection. This is referring, of course, to raising up from a sick bed. And then if part of the equation in this illness, as it can be, and I explained that it can be, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a good example of that. If that is part of the equation, that this is a disciplinary illness, a chastening illness, if this person has committed sins, it's assuming that that person will have acknowledged their sin as part of this whole process. We'll get to that in verse 16. Those sins will be forgiven in the disciplinary sense. Our sins are not held against us in the sense that we will be damned as believers. They're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord will still discipline his children. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that very teaching. The Lord chastens every son, every daughter, every child whom he receives. And sometimes it might come to putting us on a sick bed. And there, the consciousness of that guilt would be very much with us, and we confess our sins, and the Lord promises that in the disciplinary sense, that chastening will be lifted, and that illness will be healed. Now, I want to go back in verse 15 to the prayer offered in faith. Over the course of my ministry, a few times, at the request of others, we have rotely followed this procedure, and perhaps you've seen it, and frankly, we did not see any change. We did not see the sick person healed. Oftentimes it's been with cancer. I can't remember a specific one. The person's now deceased. But somebody gets word that they have brain cancer and they've got 6 months to live, 6 weeks, whatever. And all of a sudden there's all this drama, understandably. And the husband or the wife or whoever will call the church and say, Pastor, could we just have the elders come to their home? Maybe it would happen in church. Could the elders just come together and could we pray over John Doe and just anoint him with oil? And their thinking is that if they follow this procedure, there is this promise, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Well, I have all kinds of faith in God as the pastor and would assume our other elders did too. In other words, I know what God can do. I know the power of God. In that sense, I have great faith in this matter. What I don't know is what God intends to do in this situation. God does not intend to heal every illness. We die. We all die. And despite what some of our Pentecostal friends will teach very misleadingly, that God will heal any of our diseases if we just have the faith to believe. Well, I guess that means that some of them will live forever, right here on this planet. Now, that's just sheer nonsense. No, that's not the truth. We're all going to die if the Lord doesn't return. One for one, we're going to die. And someday, somehow, we're going to get an illness or a combination of afflictions, and all of those are going to flow together, and they're going to result in our death. We could bring elders in from our church and all churches and from all over America and all over the world, and we could bring buckets of oil, and we could pour over the afflicted, and it would not make any difference. You say, Jim, you're contradicting the passage. Hold on, I'm not finished yet. And we could pour all of that on them, and it would not make any difference. They would still die. The reason is that it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Our time on this earth has expired. God has put a fuse on you and me, so to speak, and when that day comes, we are going to die. That is it, and we should expect that. What this passage is talking about, I believe, is where the Spirit of God moves the parties involved. There is the person who is sick. There's the family of the one who is sick. and there are the elders of the church. And there is a confluence, a flowing together of opinion, that God does not mean this as a sickness unto death. There is somehow that confidence. I have seen that before. And everybody is just certain, including those who are doing the anointing with oil, that God does not mean that. When it says a prayer in faith does not mean simply that we know the power of God and what He can do. God gives life. God takes life. God raises the dead. God parted the Red Sea. God created the universe. We know God can do that. And some of us have seen God do just absolutely stupendous things in our lives and in the lives of those we know. But there comes a time in a certain situation where there is, caused by the Spirit, an otherwise unaccountable confidence that God does not mean this as a sickness unto death. I believe that's what this is talking about when it says in the prayer offered in faith. In that confidence, there is a flowing together of confidence generated by the Spirit that this is not a sickness unto death. And in such a case, that person who is sick will be restored. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I'll come to that again in a minute. It took me a long time to fully understand that, and I have always been hesitant to deny those who have asked us to do this, to say no. And I don't know that I would again. But I really believe that if I and the elders, the others who represent the church at large, because you can't bring the whole church in most cases around a situation like this, the church is present in its leaders. If we are not vested with that Spirit-given confidence that that's what the Lord means to do, then this does not apply, the prayer offered in faith, because that's the faith that's referred to, not the faith that God can do whatever God wants to do, but the faith that this we believe. The Spirit is telling us this is what God wants to do, is to heal this person. Now, you can take that or you can leave that. I'm sure some who believe otherwise will be happy to leave that, but that is my understanding of what this passage means. And if we approach the sickbed in that way, with that confidence, we have that confidence because the Spirit of God has given us that confidence, and we anoint with oil because that is a powerful symbol of the Holy Spirit, which helps reinforce the faith of the one over whom we are praying. Now, sometimes these illnesses are disciplinary in nature. The individual is ready to deal with those sins, to acknowledge them, and that is a great enhancer of faith. And if they've committed sins, that discipline will be lifted. Which brings them to verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, not only in this circumstance, but in all circumstances. We should confess our sins. People aren't very good about that, confessing their sins to one another. First of all, they should be confessed to God. But it's good when we confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another, as in this circumstance, so that we may be healed. We are reminded that the effectual prayer of a righteous man, the fervent prayer, that effective prayer there in verse 16 refers to an energetic, a fervent prayer. But one can pray with all the fervency of the world, but we do not come to the throne of grace lifting up dirty hands. The prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and he gives us an example. Elijah was a man. He was a man just like we are. He was a man upon whom the Spirit of God rested, but he was a man. And one time, but this was at the instigation, I remind you, of the Spirit of God. He just didn't pop up and say, I'm going to pray earnestly and fervently that it might not rain. No, the Spirit of God put this prayer upon his heart. He was a prophet. When he prayed, it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And at the end of that time, again at the instigation of the Spirit of God, he prayed again. The sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. Doesn't mean if I go out and decide the best way to get the attention of the people here on the West Coast or wherever is to pray earnestly and fervently, assuming that I am in the eyes of God a righteous man, that God will stop the skies and we'll have a drought that will get everybody's attention. No, no, no. But it does mean that if I am a man like Elijah, and if I have that Spirit-given confidence that this is what God wants me to pray, that if I pray, God will bring about that result. So, the whole idea is here to pray, and to pray with confidence. Lots of times we've got to measure our prayers. I pray lots of times, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I know what you can do. I don't know what you intend to do. But there are other times that God has told us in his word what he wants, and I can pray with all confidence. And sometimes we just have that impression of the Spirit of God that this is something God wants to do. So we pray with all of our might, and that, in fact, is what God does. It's amazing things can happen when we pray. Well, we come to verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's talk about that for just a few minutes here. We've only got a short amount of time left. The crises and extremities of life suggest to James, I think, the case of those who appear to be defecting from the Lord, often under the burden of some of these things that he's talking about. He now appeals to us to make an effort to reclaim those who stray from the truth, who appear to be going out the door of the faith. In every congregation, there are those who are brothers in name only. But somewhere along the line, their rootlessness appears in their restlessness, and they start to drift away out into the high seas of worldliness once again, like a pig returning to its slop. In the Bible, this is known as apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from God. In more modern times, it used to be called backsliding, based on a metaphor in the Old Testament prophets. James could be talking about a defection from orthodoxy, which means right doctrine, or orthopraxy, which is right practice. He appears to be talking about the latter, drifting away from right practice, though the two are often bound up with each other. For motivation in this charity, he extends two incentives. If God uses us to turn them back to the truth, we save a soul and we stop a lot of evil. When he says we will rescue a soul from death, I think he simply means this. When we get them turned around, and of course we won't get them turned around as the Spirit of God using us. But the fact is that sin leads to death. James tells us that. And if sin is not interdicted, sin breeds guilt, guilt breeds depression, depression and guilt combined just lead to more sin and more sin and all that kind of thing eventually just cut the vitals of faith. But God will keep his own, and if this brother, this faltering brother, if they would go on like that, well, of course, they would lose their salvation, which is impossible because God keeps them. But God uses us, and he lets us know to give us incentive that if we step in, are the Spirit's instrument, then we will literally save a soul from death. And in the process, we will cover a multitude of sin. Love prevents, in other words, a multitude of sin. It covers in the same sense that we might say thoughtfulness and kindness cover a whole range of social no-nos that books on good manners and social grace instruct one to avoid. Well, so it is that if one turns one back to the truth, light and darkness cannot coexist on the same moral ground. One will displace the other and prevent a lot of evil. So in that way, we will be God's servants. God uses us. God will keep those who come to him, but he will use us to be his instruments in keeping them and saving a sinner from death. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.